Good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 17. Exodus 17. As Christians, we face much opposition in this world. Specifically, I think we face it on three fronts. There's the world. The systems of the world way of thinking, the challenges of the world, the evil in the world, all of that we face. We also face the devil himself, forces of evil, spiritual wickedness in high places, and that's a spiritual battle. But of course, it influences the world and the world systems as well. But I think our most insidious enemy is ourselves, our flesh. Our sin nature, our ability to choose the absolute worst thing for us and always to take the wrong path when the right path is presented for us. If you've struggled with this, if you've experienced this, if you've been challenged to just serve God in the face of everything within you, causing you to make the wrong choices and perhaps choosing your fleshly desires over the spiritual leading of God, then you're not alone. The flesh is a formidable enemy. And this morning, we're going to talk about that in the context of Exodus 17. Now, in this section, the Lord is going to provide the Israelites with a continuous water supply. And before we get into this, up until this point, he had made the bitter waters sweet and then brought them to an oasis. But now, they're going to need a continuous supply of water. In the scriptures, there are many types, and water, especially the springs of living water, are a type of God the Holy Spirit providing for us and working in and through us. And of course, the Holy Spirit is a continuous supply of all that we need to serve God. Everything else pales in comparison, doesn't really meet our needs fully, but of course, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit does. So we're going to see that first, and then we're going to look at one of the enemies that Israel faced throughout their history, right up until the time of Saul, really, even after that, a group of people that rear their ugly head in many ways throughout Israel's history, enemies that really aren't completely defeated until the time of Queen Esther. God knows and understands that we have enemies like that. So that's sort of two messages in one in chapter 17. We'll look at the first and then we'll get into the second. But the gist of what we're really going to talk about today is our flesh and the war between the flesh and the spirit. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom, your guidance. And some of what we'll talk about today is very spiritual, lots of types, lots of symbols. But may we not miss the point. May we not miss the point that you provide for all of our needs, our thirsts, our desires, but when we allow our fleshly thirsts and desires and needs to get in the way of your work in our hearts spiritually, we come up short. We suffer loss. Oh Lord, help us to understand the importance of looking to you and to your cross and your resurrection for the power to submit our flesh to you, for our spirits to be victorious over our flesh. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, there are really two sections today. Let's look at the first. It's just seven verses. I'm going to read it in its entirety. In Exodus 17, we read, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Well, then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Or if you like, where is God? Is he here or not? That's the idea. That's where they're at. That's where their heads are at. The Lord led them from the desert of Sin into what you could describe as a desperate situation at Rephidim. This is not the first, nor will it be the last, desperate situation that God places them in as he seeks to build their faith, testing them to trust him. This is all part of what we call the legitimate wilderness experience, where they're being tested that they might pass the test and trust God. At this point, they haven't passed any tests. They've been failing. They have not been trusting God when God places them in a difficult situation. Going back to when they were in Egypt, and even the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, the bitterness at Marah, the bitter waters, they didn't trust God there. Or for the manna and the quail in our last study. So what we've learned is that the people of God, the Israelites, had an unblemished record of failure. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe you would describe your life as one failure to the next. I always like to tell people, my victory in Christ is that I'm still here. And you're still here. And that's a victory. Sadly, there are many people that started this journey and never really followed through. We're still here. You're still getting up, shaking off the dust, and continuing on. And maybe you feel like you're a very poor example of a victorious Christian. But again, the righteous man may stumble seven times, but he gets back up again. And I think that's where the victory is found. Because we all fail. And hopefully there are some successes along the way. But the important thing is to recognize that the success of getting back up on your feet and trying again, walking, sometimes crawling in the Spirit, to get to the place where God has called you to be, is the goal. Just to be in Christ, looking for him to work in and through our hearts and our lives. So he led them. They were unable to find a source of fresh water. They were traveling from place to place. I remember, I've only been to Las Vegas twice. And both times I blame on my very dear friend Pasquale. We call him Patty. And the first time we were at a pastor's conference in Tucson, Arizona. And we went back up to Phoenix because we had some friends there and we're trying to figure out, we had a couple of days, what are we going to do? So since it was just he and I, we thought about going to the Grand Canyon, but he came up with an idea. His brother lived in Vegas, his brother Paulie. And we said, you know what, let's go surprise Paulie. I knew Paulie, of course. Patty hadn't seen him in a while, so we thought, let's go to Vegas. I'm like, okay, I've never been there. Let's see. I don't really know what to expect. I wish I hadn't. They call it Sin City for a reason. This was the desert of sin, but that's a different word. That's a Hebrew word. No, Sin City, that's the right word for Vegas. So we get there, and everything's gigantic, right? Everything's huge, and you're walking from one place to the other. And, you know, you don't realize it's a desert. It really is a desert, and it's dry. And you don't realize it because you start to get like one of those sponges that's left out in the winter at your kitchen sink. You're all dried up. So we're walking and we're walking and we're thinking everything's a lot closer than it is. And at one point, we're just like, what's wrong with us? We were getting dehydrated. So we got to get some water. So when you're in need of water, you feel it. If you've ever been in a desert, the water is just sucked out of you. It's like the moisture doesn't even exist. At that point, they could have charged us $40 a bottle of water, and we would have asked for two. So I know what it is to have that feeling of being so thirsty because you're in a desert. By the way, the second time I went to Vegas is because he got married, not in Vegas, but out in the Red Rock Canyons. After that, I said, you got two, you're not getting three. I don't think I'm ever going back there again. But not having what we need, it can be a thirst. It can really dry you out. It can really just take you down. And sometimes, you know, we have these needs in our lives, and certainly water is a need. Food is a need. We talked about that last week, but as we talk about water and the need for water, you really can't survive very long without it. And if you're in a desert, you really can't survive more than a couple hours. I found that out the hard way. So maybe you're going through something in life and you feel this tremendous thirst. It could be a thirst for intimacy, relationship, emotional healing, physical healing. It could be a thirst and a desire to be understood, to not be alone. Whatever fleshly need, and those are all fleshly needs, and some of them are legitimate. And by the way, the desire and the thirst for water is legitimate. It's not sinful to want a drink of water. So it's what we do with our fleshly needs that will determine whether or not we're walking in the Spirit. You can get a drink of water, have a nice meal, have a good relationship, experience intimacy in fellowship and in relationship, and be blessed by God, walking uprightly according to the Spirit's leading. You can do that. But it matters what your heart state is in. How do you seek those things? And are those things sinful in and of themselves? No, but sometimes we follow a sinful path to experience those things that are not sinful. And so to the person who is thirsty today, and that could describe each and every one of us in some way, shape, or form, just understand, fresh water, a source of fresh water in our lives represents what we need. And only God can meet our needs. They realized that they would die without water within a few days, but they once again feared that the Lord would not provide water for them. And that's where we get into trouble. When our flesh starts screaming for our physical needs, our emotional needs, and instead of trusting God, we look to something else. Or we despair and think God has forsaken us. And yet he's told us, he told his children in the wilderness, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So they were discouraged, as you can imagine, when they were unable to find a source of fresh water. They quarreled with Moses. They questioned his leadership. This is a reoccurring theme. They were not just quarreling with Moses. They were testing the Lord. Now, we are tested by God, but we are not to test God. We're tested by God, but we're not to test God. God doesn't tempt us, and we're not to tempt him. When we test God, that's sort of like opening up the door to be experiencing his judgment, his discipline. So God is being patient with them, but they weren't just quarreling with Moses. Now, they would have rather, they said at least, they would have rather stayed in Egypt than to die of thirst in the desert. Is it an exaggeration? Perhaps, perhaps not. When you get thirsty, as I said, when I was out there and my head was pounding and I'm thinking, what's wrong with me? I realized when you're that thirsty for something in life, it can affect your judgment. It can affect your desire to do what's right. You can start to think, I don't care what God wants. I need this. Whatever that fleshly need may be. So Moses, flabbergasted, of course, with the Israelites and their unwillingness to follow his leadership. It can be very difficult to lead people who are not submitted to God. I'm going to say that one again. It can be extremely difficult, right, to lead people who are not submitted to God. So my concern as a pastor here at the church is that you're submitted to God. Not to me, not to our leadership, but that you're submitted to God. If you're submitted to God, then I can do what God has called me to do and lead you as a pastor, as a leader of this church. But if you're not submitted to God, it's going to be a constant battle. And I hear these horror stories from other pastors and other parishioners and people who are involved in other churches where it's a constant fight and struggle between the leadership and the people and the board and this one and that one. And there's all these challenges. And I come to this conclusion rather simply. Somebody's not submitted to God. If the leaders aren't submitted to God, then there's going to be friction. And if the people aren't submitted to God, they're not going to submit to the leadership. So what's the diagnosis? Somebody is not submitted to God. Oftentimes, it is the congregation. In certain churches, the congregation sort of elect their leaders. And I don't necessarily believe that's the best way to do things because who's voting? You know? That's how many of the churches, mainline Protestant denominations today, have gotten into the mess they're in. Accepting all sorts of things as okay and normal and all right with God, like homosexuality and the trans agenda and other things and gender issues, all of these things, and what's sin and what's not sin and sexual immorality, that's all come about largely because the people have elected their own leaders They have itching ears, the Bible says, and they want someone to tell them what they want to hear. But you also have leaders who are interested in being successful on the outside, raising finances and promoting their agenda, and many of them, what they feel in their heart or not, will promote things that are not true. They're not submitted to God, and they tend to attract people who are not submitted to God. So all we can do as leaders is be submitted to God and pray that the people that will follow us as we serve God are also following him. As Paul said, follow me as I follow him. That's the idea. We're following Christ together. So Moses is really flabbergasted. He's dealing with these people who are not submitted. That's the point. Ultimately, it will come to a head. It will come to the point where God has to take them through another 38 years so that entire generation dies off because they just refuse to trust God. God may test us and we may ultimately fail, but he doesn't give up on us. We may give up on him, but he doesn't give up on us. So the Lord directed Moses to do something, as we've seen, that is to strike the rock at Horeb to provide the Israelites with water in the desert. Now he had Moses present himself before the Israelites as God's servant leader. That's what we saw there. He said, strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And it says, so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. But then we don't learn too much beyond that at the moment. Right now, we just know that that's what Moses was told to do. He presents himself not just as a leader, but as a servant. There is only one type of leadership in the church, servant leader. People will sometimes say, Pastor, why are you doing so much? Well, I'm a servant. Yes, I'm a leader. The word leader, I think, is used in the Bible like six times, but servant over and over again for a reason. Moses was a servant leader. That is the only kind of leadership I recognize in the church, a servant leader. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. God had him lead some of the elders. And that's a show of leadership because the elders, we hope, were submitted to God. Maybe they were, right? We hope. They were submitted. And he had him lead some of the elders of Israel as he walked on ahead of the people. This is sending a message. Moses is submitted to God. The elders are submitted to God and also to Moses because Moses is following the Lord. And then he had him carry his staff. And of course, the staff represented God's power, but Moses' power, God's power in Moses to work miracles. Certainly, quite a few miracles have been wrought through Moses using the staff that God actually didn't give him, but anointed to be representative of God's power in his life. That's what the staff represents. You're going to see a lot of symbolism today. I'm going to go through it. You can delve into this quite deeply, but I'm going to share with you some of the symbolism in the Bible that will come up over and over again in our future studies. So, the most significant word in verse 6, the first part of verse 6 is this. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. When I saw that, you maybe not understand this unless you're a leader in the church, unless you're the head of a ministry or you're serving in the ministry in a leadership position. I will stand with you is an incredibly encouraging word from God. Because I've said this before, I'll say it again, to come up here and do what it is that God has called me to do and to not absolutely know and be completely convinced that God is standing with me is a horror show. If I ever felt for a minute that God wasn't with me in doing this, and please, I'm not puffing myself up, I'm telling you, it's like a crutch I lean on. If I ever thought that I was going to get up here and share with you some jokes, tell some stories, and just kind of entertain you, I wouldn't be here today. I'd have stayed in bed, be out in my yard. I wouldn't be here. Knowing that God stands with us when we're serving him is the only thing that gets me out of bed in the morning to serve him. If it's not for that, I'm not here. I'm not doing this. I don't need to pretend for a minute that God isn't calling me to do this. I'm not trying to prove anything to anybody. In fact, the day I feel that God isn't with me, and I thank God that day has never happened, but the day I feel that, I'm just going to go sit down and let somebody else do this because, quite frankly, I know that no matter how much I sin and fail, God is always with me. The only reason I know that is because I sin and I fail, and I still do this every week, twice a week at least, and God is still always with me. That doesn't make me sin casually or confidently, it just causes me to be humble before God. So that little word there may not mean a lot to you. It means a lot to me. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. I need to know that God is going to do the work. You need to know that God is going to do the work. So he had Moses strike the rock to provide water for the people to drink. Now, what we do know is that when he did this, water gushed forth from the rock. So it is possible, though, that this stream that came out of this rock, and how did that happen? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. How did the Red Sea happen? How did that miracle happen? How did the plagues happen? How did in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth happen? I don't know. I don't care. What I know who. And I know that God told Moses to do something and said he would stand there with him. So he strikes the rock. I've heard explanations like, oh, there was a very fragile rock strata and there was this stream behind it, whatever. All I know is that at the moment that he struck the rock with the staff that represents God's power, something happened. I gather it was some type of a spring that gushed forth and didn't stop. It just kept coming and coming. And now they have all the water they could ever drink, and then some for their flocks, for their children, for them. And now there's a river in the desert. Amen? See, that's how you know when God is providing for you. It's not a trickle. It's never a trickle. It's a stream of living water. That's how God provides for us. So it's possible that this stream continued to flow all the time that they were at Sinai. While they're there at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, they have a stream in the desert. There was no stream there before. There isn't now, as far as I know, but there was at that time. So now, as the water comes out, I don't need to tell you what happens. A stream starts to develop. And there's water flowing throughout the desert, and they're surrounding the stream, and they have everything they need. When God meets your needs, that's what you can expect. Can I hear an amen? Streams of living water. That is really the point. We'll come back to that. Now, the scripture actually in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21, speaks of a brook. It actually does. It speaks of a brook when we get to the last book of the law, Deuteronomy. And Moses later spread ashes onto the brook. It's like, wait a minute. Doesn't specifically say that, but you have streams of living water coming from the rock at Horeb, and now he's spreading ashes on the brook. Where did the brook come from? The streams of living water. So yes, I believe there was really a river in the desert. Clearly, that would have been the result. So yes, God can provide for our needs. Can I hear an amen? Rivers in the desert. That's the point. Rivers in the desert. So Paul actually tells us that the waters from the rock accompanied them. He actually says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We're going to look at this. I'm actually going to read that whole section. We were in it recently in our recent studies. Let me find my bookmark that hopefully didn't fall out. Here we go. He talks about a symbolism, and this is going to drive us through our entire study today. It says, "For I do not want you," in chapter 10, verse 1, "for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud," we talked about that a few weeks ago, "and that they all passed through the sea," we talked about that at the crossing of the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud." That's speaking of a symbol of baptism. Then he goes on to say, "and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food." Now that would be the bread from heaven, the manna that we talked about last week. And then in verse 4 he says, "and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." Did the rock follow them around in the desert? I don't think that's the meaning of the text. It's the stream from the rock followed them through the desert. They had everything they needed. It accompanied them. It was with them. And here's the kicker. And that rock was Christ. So what Paul's telling us is Christ is the rock. That's a symbol you should know. But that he's also the streams of living water, which is to say he is one and the same as the Holy Spirit, but providing for all of our needs in the desert. Look around. You're living in the desert. There's nothing here that can meet your spiritual needs. Not a thing in this world that will meet those needs. Otherwise, why are you here? Because you're seeking the spiritual drink. the living water that is Christ. And we actually refer to Christ in that way. And you can say that the Word of God is the living water as well. And he is the living Word. So all these symbols are very familiar to us, but we see why. Now Moses named the place Massah and Meribah. Why? Because the Israelites, well, that's how they acted there. Massah and Meribah. Now Massah means testing, for they tested the Lord with their doubts. That describes every one of us. And then Meribah means quarreling, for they had quarreled with Moses when they were thirsty. Now, this isn't a judgment. It's an observation. They were testing God and quarreling with Moses. So they named the place Tested and Quarreling. Two names to make the point. When you're testing God and you're quarreling with what God is doing in your life through the leadership God has given you, whatever that leadership may be, you are failing. But that's okay. You recognize the failure, and then you drink from the living water. Now, the person who says, I'm testing God, I'm quarreling, I don't like this water. It's not Evian. It's not carbonated enough. It has no flavor. I need a lemon wedge. That person doesn't drink from the living water because they would prefer something that they can manufacture themselves or something that meets their needs according to their needs or their desires. That person fails. That person dies. That person dies of dehydration and dies of thirst because rather than receiving the living water, they're looking to, as God has said in other studies, I think we're studying in Jeremiah, they have hewn out broken cisterns, cisterns that can't even hold water. And of course, you don't want to drink water, stagnant water. All right, you have to purify that water. I've heard tell that when you're collecting rainwater, I know they do this in Bermuda, you have to be careful what you store it in, how long you store it, and you still have to purify it. And so sometimes they'll tell you to put like a cap full of bleach or something in a pinch, something to purify the water. Not so with the living water. I know my brother, Steve, he has a well. My mom has one too. And those wells are more common out in the rural areas. They test the well, but they don't have to go through what we go through with city water, right? Because it's living water. Are you with me? So what we understand is that God was providing for their needs, and even though they tested God, even though they quarreled with God, God still provided for their needs. Can I hear an amen? That's the important principle here. They failed, and yet God provided for their needs. I've heard people say, pastors even, that if you fail, God won't provide for your needs. Somebody say, that isn't true. It isn't true. If that were true, we'd all starve to death and die of thirst. None of our needs would be met because no one here is righteous. No, not one. So that's how good God is. You came in here a mess. And guess what? You came in here a mess, and you might even leave a little bit of a mess, but your needs will be met. Because that's how God is. Amen? I'm excited about that truth this morning. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians to a group of people that were Gentiles, they weren't even really, for the most part, they weren't really Jews, they were Gentiles. Corinthians, they were Greeks. When he writes to them, he uses Israel's example in Scripture to warn his brothers to live for God and stop living for their own needs. And Corinth had a lot of problems, most of them sexual immorality and flesh. Most of them were fleshly issues. Now, the rock, a type of Christ. David mentioned this over and over again. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. But he's the type of Christ and the living water, a type of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we remember in John chapter 7, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up, right? Actually, I'm going to take a look. I don't have a bookmark. I think I can find the book of John if I try. I think you can too. In John chapter 7, in verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, are you thirsty? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been crucified. Now, That's interesting because the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of a few things. We'll get to that in a minute. But did you notice the rock is Christ? The rock was struck. Living water, streams of living water came from the rock. It's not hard to figure out what God is saying through this symbolism because Paul interpreted it for us, right? And John, in the Gospel of John, records Jesus' interpretation of that. He had to be crucified, he had to be struck, and symbolically he was wounded, and when he was wounded in the side, and they tried to see whether he was actually still alive, it's blood and water flowed from his wounded side. But he was already dead. That's what it proved. But the picture is so accurate. We now have a picture of Christ struck, the rock struck, streams of living water, life, the Spirit coming from him because he was struck on our behalf and he was raised from the dead. Amen? Beautiful picture of Christ. Paul explains that for us. Now, what the Jews would do on the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered the streams of living water during this feast. They would pour out jars of water on the steps of the temple until the last day of the feast. And that's when Jesus chose to stand up. So for 7 days, they're seeing the priests come out and take these urns and these filled with jars of water, just throwing it out on the steps. And it's a poor imitation, but it basically reminds them, oh, I remember that this is what we're remembering at the Feast of Tabernacles, the streams of living water in the desert that God provided for us. The tabernacles, by the way, were like booths that they built to remind them of their time in the wilderness. So really, the Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance for the Jews to remember God's providing for them in the desert. So it makes sense that they would take water and throw it out on the temple steps in order to remind everybody, this is how God provided for us. It's a beautiful picture. And it was on the last day of that feast that Jesus stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and streams of living water will flow into him. That is the true symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they pour out these jars of water on the steps of the temple until the last day. It was on the last day of the feast when Jesus identified himself as the rock. When the rock was struck, streams of living water gushed forth to the believing faithful. When Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit filled and anointed the believing faithful. So we've got that understood. We've got that symbolism in our minds. Let's continue. Now we get to the second part of our study. It's in this chapter, and I think it's linked to, though it is a separate account, verses 8 through 16. We're still going to be talking about the flesh, but it starts with the living water, the Spirit. So we start by looking at our fleshly needs, but recognize only God can meet our needs through the power of the Spirit. So they had a fleshly need, and God provided spiritual drink, which met their earthly needs. Now that's the principle. Let's go to the next account. And this is why I believe these two accounts are together. Lots of symbolism here as well. I'm going to read the whole section. Verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. That's pretty self-explanatory. The Amalekites, they attack the Israelites immediately after they drank the water from the rock. Interesting timing, don't you think? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Do you remember Esau, the brother, twin brother of Jacob? Esau in the scripture, and we looked at this when we studied Genesis 25, Esau is a type of the flesh. Jacob is a type of the spirit, and they even struggled in the womb. The flesh and the spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 and 8. The flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. This is our lives. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit is what it means to be a Christian in this world. By the way, when you get to heaven, ain't no flesh, no struggle, no tears, no crying, no death. Until then, you're in a war. Paul talks about that, the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. So Esau's a type of the flesh, Jacob, a type of the spirit. It's typology, it's symbolism, okay? It's figurative. And they struggled in the womb. A couple of things that Paul talks about as well is that the natural, that is the flesh, preceded the spiritual. So like Esau was the eldest. So he came out first and then Jacob. And that shows us, well, we're flesh before we're spirit. Right? The flesh is the natural. That's the easy way. You just kind of follow your flesh. Nobody has to try to follow the flesh. You have to try not to follow the flesh, right? Any parents here have kids, okay, that don't know how to do what's right? Any adults who were kids grew up and still don't know what to do because they don't know how to do what's right? Yeah, that's the human condition, right? The sinful nature, that's what we're saying. You don't have to teach them to get it wrong. You have to teach them to get it right. And we don't need someone to tell us what to do in the way of being wrong. We just need to know what to do in the way of being right before God and following God. So the older, we're told, Esau, the older, was meant to serve the younger. That's what we're told in the scripture. The older was meant to serve the younger. Jacob became the heir. God's design is that our flesh would be subservient to the spirit. That we're made up of flesh, soul, which is our consciousness, our being, who we actually are, and the spirit. And we are born with the human nature, which means our soul is submitted to the flesh. And we don't even have a spirit. We're not born again of the spirit. And then we become Christians. And now we're born again of the spirit. And our souls have to be submitted to the spirit and not our flesh, hence the war between the flesh and the spirit, for the soul, for the consciousness, for the heart, for the mind. That's the human condition for the Christian. So Amalek, which is, he's the grandson of Esau, he's a type of the flesh as well, warring against the spirit. Immediately after this spiritual experience, the flesh attacks. Now, if you give your life to God, drink from the living water, become a Christian, submit your heart to Christ, in the next minute and a half, the flesh starts to rebel. There starts to be a conflict. All of a sudden, the things you want to do aren't the things you do. And the things you do, they're the things you don't want to do. Sound familiar? That was Paul writing that to the Romans in chapter 7 and 8. And that was, I don't know, like 25, 30 years after he gave his heart to God. So this is our condition, and this is a symbol of that. The Amalekites lived in the desert of southern Israel. They were Israel's first and most persistent enemy. They were. They moved about preying on others, unlike many of the neighboring peoples. They did not keep to themselves. They were really terrorists. They were human traffickers. They really were. They apparently attacked the weak and the stragglers of Israel, put them in slavery, abused them. They warred against Israel just as the flesh wars against the spirit, like Galatians 5 tells us. So Moses commanded Joshua, and this is when we really get introduced to Joshua. We know, oh, who's Joshua? Well, Joshua comes up later, but Joshua becomes a very important person in the plan of God through the wilderness and into the conquest of the promised land. So Moses commands Joshua to lead the Israelites in their battle against the Amalekites. And what did Moses do? He stood on top of the hill while Joshua led the Israelites in battle. Moses had his staff, which represented the Lord's power to work miracles, but he is a type of the crucified Christ on Calvary's hill. He has his hands up in the shape of a cross, It's again a type of Christ. He is a type of the crucified Christ, the rock that was struck. Moses isn't Christ, but he's a type of Christ, teaching them a lesson. When you need to be victorious over flesh and sin, you need to look to the one who took his arms and allowed them to be placed on a cross for your sins. You need to look to the rock, who is Christ, who is struck for your sins. And that's how you're victorious. That's how it works. Moses required the assistance, though, of others, because he's just a man, right? Aaron and Hur needed to hold up his hands. Now, I'm not going to say you need to do this, but anyone who does athletics or you do training, planks, anything of that nature, you know it's not pleasant to do this for an hour and a half, is it? Try doing it till sunset tonight. Not gonna be pleasant. So he gets to a point where he just, in his own strength, I can't even hold up my own hands in my own strength. Is there a message there, you think? Maybe. I can't hold up my own. I can do it now. I could probably do it for about another hour. After that, it's not going to be pleasant. So he gets tired. He says, you know, Moses, here's a rock. Sit on the rock. I couldn't have been comfortable, but hands start to drop. And the symbol of the cross is gone. And then they start to lose. And then he hits you. And then they start to win. And then the hands come down because he's getting tired. And then because man can never meet the needs that we have, that only God can meet. So Aaron holds up one arm, Hur holds up the other, and they just try to get through the day. By the way, that's life. You just try to get through the day, but it's a symbol of Christ on the hill, Calvary's cross, that gives them the strength to know they can succeed in God's strength. That's the picture. I think you can see it clearly. Amen. Victory against the flesh is only in the power of a crucified Savior. So Moses required help. Now, who is Hur? H-U-R, by the way. Hur may have been the brother-in-law of Moses, the husband of Miriam. We really don't know, but it's been suggested perhaps he was. He was later given a responsibility in Israel along with Aaron when we get to Exodus 24, so he's one of the leaders. Who knows what happened to him later? He may have even died shortly after. Who knows how old he was? He's not mentioned later in the account, but that's who Hur may have been. So Joshua, we know Joshua. Now Joshua led the Israelites to victory in their first military battle in the wilderness. If you're like me, you're like, good fight. You know? This is what I was waiting for. I heard there were battles and wars and stuff like that in the Bible, right? I hope you're not thinking that. I'm being facetious. But the point is, now there is a fight, a war, a battle. And you know what that's like if you're trying to serve God? You know. Joshua, by the way, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Can this get any more obvious? It means Jehovah is salvation. You look to Jesus and you'll be saved. Where have I heard that before? Jesus defeated the enemies of all God's people in the power of the cross. So the Lord declared his intention to do something. And it may not seem fair to you. His intention was to completely destroy the Amalekites in the future. Is God going to completely eradicate our flesh in the future? That's why Amalek is a perfect type of the flesh. One day the flesh will no longer be here. And in place of the flesh will be a resurrected body that is perfect, sinless, and filled with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen? That's our hope in Christ. So Moses records the Lord's promise to destroy the Amalekites on a scroll for future reference. Sometimes writing something down helps you remember it. Have you ever noticed that? I used to have a notebook. I used to have one of those daily planners. Remember those? They were paper. This is long before we had access to the internet and you carried a device called a phone that was more than a phone, actually. It's everything. It's your everything. It certainly must be because everyone's always looking at them. I don't have a phone, but I do have a tablet, and on that tablet I have my calendar, my notes, everything's in that little tablet. So I write things down, and guess what? I remember them. If I don't write it down, chances are I won't remember it. So they need to write it down. The Lord had declared an unending war against the Amalekites for generations to come, and guess what? As long as we're here, there is a war against the flesh that will never end until We are no longer in the flesh. Amalek had sinned by trying to dethrone God's perfect plan for his people by attacking them in the wilderness. And of course, this is similar to the way the flesh seeks to dethrone God's perfect plan for us. Okay, you got that. Say amen if you got that. All right, so you understand the typology, you understand the symbolism. I want to share a little history with you now so that you can follow this a little bit more into the future. Not in our study today, but this is the bonus round. The Amalekites became one of Israel's greatest enemies throughout their history. The Israelites were disobedient and suffered defeat at the hands of the Amalekites. We'll see that when we get to Numbers 14. And Israel's lack of faith caused them to disobey God, and then Amalek couldn't be defeated. So when they were not submitted to God, when they were disobedient to God, the flesh couldn't be defeated. If you're being defeated in the flesh, and the flesh is getting the upper hand, it's probably because you're not being obedient to God. Our flesh can only be defeated by faith in God's strength, not in our own strength. That's the point of today's study. You need the living water. You need the spiritual water. You need the rock, which is Christ, struck that the Spirit might flow forth into your life. You need to understand, God reaffirmed his promise to destroy the Amalekites over and over again. Numbers, Psalms, Deuteronomy. I'm going to wipe them out. And that's the promise to us. The flesh will be wiped out one day. They were a constant source of woe to Israel. Why? Because they became tolerant and complacent with the flesh. And when they became tolerant and complacent in the book of Judges, the judges had to deal with the Amalekites. Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, King Saul, David, even the Simeonites had to deal with Amalek because they became complacent and tolerant of the flesh. If you become complacent and tolerant of the flesh will reign supreme. Are you a fleshly Christian? Are you, as we say in the Bible, a carnal Christian? That is, you are a Christian, but your life is filled with so much flesh. I'm not talking about fleshly needs. I'm talking about sinful needs or the need for sin in your life, a desire for sin. If that's the case, you need to destroy Amalek. And that can only happen through the power of Christ. Last thing I want to leave you with is this. The Lord called Saul, King Saul, to completely destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't obey. He let them live. In fact, he let King Agag, king of the Amalekites, the king of Amalek, live, and he was rejected because of it. He was rejected as Israel's king because of his rebellion. When God said, wipe them out, get rid of them, he said, let's hold them. Let's ask for a ransom. That's why he let him live. He knew somebody would pay some money to get him out of that situation. Now, Agag was the king. Agag was the king of Amalek during the time of Saul in Israel. Agag was finally killed, but not by Saul, by Samuel. Grabbed a sword, took off his head. But Saul refused to do God's will, and so he was rejected. Saul was ultimately killed, guess what? By an Amalekite. Now, that's not called karma. Some of you might be thinking, oh, that's karma. No, that's called God's judgment. The consequences of sin in your life because you didn't do what God told you to do. So I'm speaking to your spirits right now, not your flesh, because your flesh doesn't want to hear this. Kill Amalek. Take out the flesh. I can't, I'm too weak. Of course you are. When you're weak, you're strong. Why? Because the power of God and the Holy Spirit will give you the power you need to take out the flesh. And if you do that, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be rejected by God in so many ways. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about you're not going to be blessed if you're disobedient. Let's face it. It's true. You know, Saul's rebellion ultimately brought about a genocidal plot through a man named Haman, who, guess what, was an Agagite. You know what that means? His ancestor was Agag. So Saul did not get all of the Amalekites when he was supposed to. And guess what? It's kind of like when you have an infestation in your house of some rodent or insect. If you don't get them all, they come back. I've waged a battle of carpenter ants for a couple years. I'd think I'd have the upper hand, and then I'd see them again, and I'd see them again. And I try not to use chemicals. I would have used a nuclear weapon if I had to, if it was possible to get rid of these things. So for several years, I went around the house in a hazmat suit, going around the house, mask, gloves, the whole thing, spraying this stuff that you're not even supposed to use. You know, I think they sell it in Afghanistan. But guess what? Last year, not an ant. Now, I say that, and I don't believe in superstition. If I see one ant, that chemical's coming out again. So I had to eradicate them. And, you know, they say it takes a couple treatments until they get the queen. But once you get the queen, they all die. See, once you deal with the flesh, you're not going to be struggling and struggling and struggling to serve God. I'm not saying you won't have your struggles, but I'm saying you'll have the upper hand. Not you, Christ in you. Amen? The power of the Holy Spirit. See, sin, if left unjudged, results in very grave trouble later on. So if you have a chance right now, today, to submit your heart to God, all you have to do is cry out and say, Lord, I don't want to end up like Saul. I want to look to you. I want to be obedient. I want the Spirit to be triumphant and victorious over my flesh in my life. I know I can't do it. I need you. I need you, O Lord. I need you. Every hour I need you. Bless me, Lord, my Savior. I come to you. This is it. We need to cry out to him. Sin, if better judged today, it could affect many others for generations to come, your descendants, others, those around you. Why? Because you refuse to take it out. You got to take out the flesh. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. The flesh. Eddie Mack always likes to say that. The flesh. It's our nemesis. Always working against us. We found the enemy, and it's us. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to win this war? You can't miss this, can you? Moses on the mountain with his hands stretched out. Now, I imagine it this way because I think of Christ on the cross, but I'm going to change it just a bit. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary, and burdened. Come to me. I will give you rest. That means blessing. That means victory if we come to Christ. Lord Heavenly Father, we don't really need to say more than that. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the strength and the victory over the flesh. Each and every one of us here knows those areas of our lives that have been getting the victory. We've been giving it over. We've been surrendering, putting our hands down rather than lifting our hands up. Lord, as we cry out to you, may you just fill us with your Spirit. Do everything that needs to be done in our lives that we might serve you completely. Our hearts and our flesh may fail, but you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever, David said. Oh Lord, there are some here today that are on my heart. They're dealing with some health issues. There are many who are dealing with emotional issues. There are many who are dealing with the flesh. And in some cases, our flesh could be cancer, could be some type of a condition, actually works against us to destroy us. Lord, we don't know why that happens, except that part of the sinful condition is that we suffer many disorders and diseases. But we know that you can triumph over those things because you did when you walked the earth. You healed many. And I don't know what your will might be for some of the people here who are hurting and are in need of healing. But I know that if they had a choice, they'd cry out to you and receive healing through the power of the Holy Spirit, living water. We know you can do that work. We still pray your will be done. But if we had anything to say about it, we'd pray for you to heal them. Submitting to you, Lord, we ask that you would do your perfect work in their hearts, whatever that entails. Not our will, your will be done. But Lord, may our faith be great enough to receive the healing that you want to bring upon those individuals today. May you bring healing into their hearts if they're suffering emotionally. healing into their flesh and into their bodies if they're suffering physically. Lord God, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.